we were driving up, I said, we're about to go to a great church, a very rare church, one of the only churches in the state that's willing to really confront evil. You should be very proud of this ministry. I sure am. And it's an honor to be here with you. I have a good word for you today. I'm trying to find my glasses. Got a good word for you today. Turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Now, I don't know what you do with first-time guests in your church, but in ours, we do these things called connection cards. Have you ever done those? It's kind of like the new old thing. I mean, my grandmother's church, they had these little cards that would be in the back of the pew, and you'd write down your name, and do you have a prayer request? And we still do that. And I learned something from something I thought was really funny that happened to another ministry like ours that uses those connection cards. And our habit, some of the churches I've preached in, I ask the pastors, what do you do with new people? They came to visit for the first time. You get their information. The last church I was in was in Tennessee, and he said, I just call them. I call them on the phone on Monday. And when I started out many years ago, that was a long time ago. I would have been the late 80s working with my dad in ministry. I would do the visitor follow-up. So we'd physically go to their house and knock on the door and shake hands. You can't do that anymore. The culture has changed. I mean, they open the door this wide and look at you. What do you want? You know, if you show up at their house, we're from the church. Don't shoot. And so then we went from personal visits just to say hello and introduce ourselves. I missed you Sunday, didn't get to say hello, so I wanted to just pop by. People don't like that. So then we started doing the phone calls, and then we went from the phone calls to these little cards, and then we usually send them something in the mail and say, hey, thanks for coming. Just want to help you out. Everybody needs gasoline. Here's a card for the gas station. Put some gas in your tank on us or something like that, just to reach out and make a connection. That's why we call it a connection card. Well, this church I was reading about, I thought, this is the best. Have you ever had some interesting follow-up, Pastor Michael, where you call somebody and the conversation's unusual? Well, this church conducted its morning meeting, and I'm telling you this story because I want to illustrate to you that things are not always, things are not always how they appear. You can look at the world around you. You can look at the culture, the society, the state of your nation, the way that your neighbors think, what's going on in the state of Iowa, what's happening in politics. You can look at everything around you, and you're just certain that it is the way that it is that you see it. Things are not always the way that they appear to be. So the pastor did his normal routine. They had the little cards, and he was going through the cards, and it was Monday, and he was making his phone calls to people that had visited his church the previous morning. And so he called this number, and this little voice answered, hello? And the pastor said, this is Pastor John at such and such a church, and I'm calling to speak with your parents. Who am I speaking with? And this little tiny voice, he could tell it was a little boy. He said, this is Jimmy. He said, and this is a true story. He said, hi, Jimmy. How old are you? And there's a little bit of a pause. And then Jimmy said, 4. He said, oh, that's wonderful. I used to have a 4-year-old little boy, too. And he's grown up now. He's 12. Can I talk to your dad? Is your dad available? Long, awkward pause. And Jimmy said, no, he's really busy. He said, oh, okay. Is your mom available? Can I talk to your mom? And long, awkward pause, fidgeting, scratches, noises on the phone, clunk, clunk. Breathing. No, she's real busy too. He said, wow, so your mom is busy and your dad is really busy. Is there anybody at the house, Jimmy, that I could talk to on the phone? Is there any adults there? Is there somebody that I could talk to? Maybe you could go ask them and see if maybe they'd be willing to talk on the phone. He said, the police? Pastor said, "The police? Jimmy, yeah, could I talk to one of the police officers? Could you put them on the phone?" And Jimmy's little voice, "No, they're really busy too." He said, "Jimmy, I'm really getting concerned about your house here. Your mom is busy, your dad is busy, and the police are busy. Is there somebody that you could just go ahead and ask one of either the police or your mom or your dad? I really feel like you should put them on the phone. I need to talk to somebody in your house, Jimmy." And there was a pause and some fidgeting and squirming and little noises on the phone receiver scratching. He said, "The firemen." And the pastor said, "The firemen?" He said, "Jimmy, now, I'm not asking anymore. I want you to put someone on the phone. I need to talk to the firemen or the police or your mother or your father. I need you to put them on the phone." He said, "I don't know. They're real busy. I don't think anyone can talk on the phone." He said, "Jimmy, everybody is too busy to talk on the phone. I'm really worried. I think I need to talk to somebody. Has anyone seen you answer the phone? Did they know that you're on the phone holding it? Why is everybody too busy to come to the phone? Surely someone can come to the phone." So everyone's busy. "Yeah, everybody's busy. What are they doing? What's going on? Is your house on fire? What's happening?" And then Jimmy said, "They're looking for me." That actually happened. Isn't that great? That's when you say, "You know, I think the Baptist church, they want you guys to come visit them. They're down there." At 4 years old, this is how it begins. Imagine when that kid is 16, you know. Things are not always as they appear. They're not always what you think. And you have to dig a little deeper and go a little bit further and ask more questions until you find out the truth of what's really going on. Pastor Michael was telling you a little bit about our ministry and our church, and I'm honestly not sure how we met. I don't think it was social media. I think I came to something in Des Moines and you introduced yourself. It seems like it. My first memory of meeting you in person, I think, was at Steve Dace's church. I think that you were there for a political event, and we shook hands, and that was a long time ago, too. Things are not always as they appear, and you have to remember that. God has a perspective we don't always have. I'm a father of six. I've got three boys, three girls. I brought my two oldest sons with me this morning. My youngest is 5 weeks old. So mom didn't want to try to bring him. It's kind of scary to have to bring that many children in a vehicle and sleep in a hotel and all that kind of stuff. So we're just here this morning and they're at church together. But we have quite a story. And my grandfather was in the Church of Christ, the Christian church, and he preached for more than 60 years. That means he preached in the pulpit 20 years more than I've been alive. I'm about 43, and then my father was also a minister and graduated from the Church of Christ College in Joplin, Missouri. They've changed the name of it so many times, I don't know what it's called, Ozark Bible College. My mother graduated from Cincinnati Bible College, which has also had its name changed to something else, and then she came over to Ozark Bible College in Joplin, met my father there. My grandparents in the Church of Christ, both sides of my family, my mother's side, my father's side. And my uncles are in ministry. My cousins are in ministry. My brother-in-laws are pastors. I've got one brother-in-law that's pioneered six or seven churches internationally. I've got another one who's pastoring right now in Ladispoli, Italy. So we're ministers in every direction, sideways in the family tree, up and down in every direction. I pray that as it suits God, that His will be done, that perhaps all three of my sons will be ministers someday. So we're ministers in the Gordon family. And we believe the Bible. We preach the Bible unapologetically. And after all those many years sowed into ministry, 60 years of my grandfather, and then in Sioux City, about 30 sowed by my parents before the ministry passed into my hands, we faced the judicial retention of the question of retention in the state Supreme Court here in 2010. And I got embroiled in a battle just because I wrote a letter. I felt like saying something to the ministers of the state, because I'm appalled and still am at the cowardice that I see in the pulpits. I read about preachers in the Bible, and the men that are in the pulpits today are nothing like them. It is an indictment against them. I believe that they're in deep trouble when they stand before the judgment of Jesus because they haven't executed their office faithfully as bishops. And so I wrote a letter and appealed to the Scripture and showed, how does God tell ministers to deal with judges in the Scriptures? And there's a shocking amount of information in the Bible that tells ministers this is what you're to say to an unjust judge. Jesus talked about unjust judges. I mean, everybody deals with the problem of a judiciary that's out of control and abusive, tyrannical. And so I wrote this letter and I sent it out. I got a list. There are about 3,400 churches in the state of Iowa. We chopped off any of the known ministries that are in apostasy already over homosexuality. They no longer regard the Scripture anyway. It's not worth wasting a postage stamp on them. So I deleted several thousand that way, pared it down to about 1,000 churches that have reasonable orthodoxy, and said, let's send this letter out to these churches. And so we did that, and one of the churches that received the letter was offended by it, and so he turned me into the ACLU. And the next thing I knew, I was being talked about in USA Today and getting calls from Fox News and MSNBC and everybody else under the sun. You know a little bit about that in this church, how that happens, and it exploded. Well, to make a long story short, we were in the middle of opening a brand new church facility that cost somewhere around $8.4 million to build. It's a beautiful church. And we were right in the middle of construction. We had a construction loan on the building, which is the bank giving you a line of credit to go ahead and just construct it as quickly as possible. And then at the end of construction, you take whatever that amount comes to and you convert it into what's called a traditional commercial loan. And then you figure out what you owe on it based on how much money's come in from the church. And whatever the difference is, you amortize it over 5-10 years, and then you pay a mortgage just like you do your home. You just pay a mortgage payment. So right in the middle of this uproar, I felt like the Lord told me to do it. I wanted to be faithful to that. And when we had received information about a lock, letter of commitment, they sent a letter and said, good news, everything's great, your church finances are solid, and now that you've come to a close of the construction season, we're ready to transfer the amount that it costs to build the building over to a conventional loan. And you'll be receiving your letter of commitment next Thursday by mail. And it's a done deal. And we celebrated. We had a party and celebrated the wonderful, sort of like crossing the Jordan. It's a big journey to build a church. It's especially when you started in the basement like my folks did with about 6 people. So it was an exciting moment. Everybody was so happy, and the building was just wonderful. Pastor Michael's been there. It's a beautiful, beautiful church, one of the prettiest. And a lot of people have heard the gospel in that church. A lot of people have been saved. A lot of drug users have quit drugs, and alcoholics have been free of their alcoholism. And a lot of people have repented of their sins. Just last Sunday morning, a woman was baptized and gave her testimony before she was immersed. And she said, I've repented of homosexuality and I've been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we baptized her, and she had been in lesbianism. So now we have at least 2 that have come out of homosexuality and have lived right. Wonderful transformations. One lady was in lesbianism for more than 20 years, and she's been a member of our church for 15, and had a son. You can see some of the damage Satan did to her. She was raped and hated men, and she had a child out of wedlock from the rape and could have aborted him and didn't, and he grew up and didn't have a dad, so I took him under my wing and loved him and did my best as a pastor with him. He came to me one day with tears running down his face in my office when he was about 13. He said, Pastor Carey, I think I'm homosexual. I said, no, you're not. I said, you're surrounded by it. Your grandmother's homosexual. Your mother was in homosexuality. All of their friends are homosexuals. You've been surrounded by this your whole life. Now Satan would like to deceive you into thinking that you should go that direction. And I said that, you know, those thoughts are not from God. Those are demonic thoughts. I took him to the scriptures, Philippians chapter 4, and talked about how you have to decide you're not going to accept thoughts that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Think on things that are pure and lovely and of good report, etc. And helped guide him through that. Today he's happily married. I just got note that they had their second baby a little while ago. So these are long testimonies that have been proven out over a decade. People that have left homosexuality and are flourishing, God-fearing people. So Jesus is alive. He's sitting on his throne this morning, fixing people. But anyway, a lot of people have been delivered in the church that I represent. I'm very honored to be the pastor there. And so we get this letter of commitments coming on Thursday. Well, it didn't work out because the story had broken and gone so viral and had such attention. And long story short, a year later, the Sioux City Journal awarded me as the Newsmaker of the Year. The front page thing, Newsmaker of the Year. I had been on the front page of the newspaper so many times that they gave me an award, and they awarded Bob Vanderplatz as well, the two of us, for Newsmakers of the Year. Both of us talked about that and said, we're not sure if this is an award we want. But in the attention, see, our lenders were a third-party lending institution. This is illegal to do this if you're a bank. It's against the law. Someone will go to jail for this. They had already promised us a letter of commitment and approved everything. So we get a note from a financial broker. You know, the letter of commitment, once you get that by federal law, it's done. They can't back out of it. It's supposed to be here Thursday. So Tuesday, we celebrated Monday. Tuesday, we get an email from the broker who arranged for the church financing after the construction was over to transfer everything. And the letter said essentially this. This is pretty close to a direct quote lifted from it by memory. I'm sure that if you apologize for the stand that you've taken against the Supreme Court in the state of Iowa, that your letter of commitment will still show up on Thursday. Be sure that you do it publicly. Apologize for what you've said about marriage and promise not to speak on it again. So the decision was very easy. We could disobey God and receive what it had been reduced at that moment to $4.3 million. Receive $4.3 million, put it on our mortgage and pay it off, you know, in just a few years. Or we could honor God and say, our church exists to preach the Bible. We're not going to not preach the Bible to suit you. And then face the potential of bankruptcy. Have all the money jerked right out from under us. So we chose to obey God and didn't hesitate. The whole staff said, well, there's only one choice to make. We have to honor God, and we're not going to apologize for being Christians. Good grief, we built this building because we're Christians. We're not going to back away from being a Christian to suit some bank, some lenders. And so to make a long story short, there's no words to convey what it's like to watch two generations of service to the kingdom of God be threatened with a sheriff's sale. But I've been there. Everything, we had a private school with 150 students, a thriving church. Our finances in the church were wonderful. The people were behind us 100%. It was a great moment in the history of our church. And then we're just threatened by lenders. This got the construction company upset because they're expecting to get one big lump so that they can move on to the next project. And then we pay a bank over 30 years. And now our lender says, we're not giving you the money. We don't like your politics. We don't like your doctrine. And I'm thinking, maybe you should have thought of that before you agreed to this, because we're Christians and we're just being consistent. If you don't like Christians, then don't do business with Christians. Anyway, our enemy celebrated because, though we never did go bankrupt, that's the good, and I know some of you are going, we didn't go bankrupt, but we had to file for it. It was the only way to reconcile the problem. And so the filing was put in the newspaper. We were embarrassed and ashamed, and many, many things were said that were absolutely untrue. And we had to endure a lot as a congregation. It was hard. It was very hard. It was hard for me. I wanted to quit. And I've said this my whole life. This is my 22nd year of pastoring, by the way. 22 years. I have said many times to the Lord on a Sunday night, I quit, I am done. I'm done with these people. And the Lord always sort of answers me the same way in my heart. That's all right, you can quit as long as you go back to work in the morning. So that's how I've lived. You know, sometimes things are tough, but things are not always how they appear. That's how I began, and I want to draw you back to that statement. They're not always how they appear. I mean, you can look with your flesh and with your eyes and say, well, I got a calculator, I can do math, this isn't good. But you don't see what God sees. You don't know what's going on fully. And sometimes you could be absolutely convinced that things are the way that they are, but they're not that way at all. And that's where faith and trust comes in. I know what it's like to be very tired. I'll fast forward a few years. That's just the beginning of our saga. We were victorious. I want everybody to know. We were victorious. Our church is doing wonderfully. Our finances are the best that they've been in many years. We're so blessed as a congregation. We're seeing lives changed. I'm just thrilled about what God is doing. And I can say God has been faithful. He's been faithful. I'm very thankful for a congregation that stood with me during the tough times and said, we believe you, Pastor, don't back up an inch. I want to encourage you to be that way with your pastor. Whether you realize it or not, you have a very rare man leading you, a good man. I'm honored to say he's my friend. I had a night where I broke. Never had a night like it. It's the worst night of my ministry. And I drove here to share this story with you this morning because I want you to receive the faith that I did. It's one of the most precious things that's ever happened to me in my whole life. And I've had some really amazing stuff happen. I've lived a very exciting life. I have a lot of stories. My wife would confirm, being married to me is, you never know what's going to happen. It's been interesting. But this particular moment is the most precious. So I hope you'll hear me. I'm bringing you the most precious thing that's happened to me personally, other than the birth of my children. I don't know your understanding of grace or what you may or may not appreciate, but when God calls a man to do something, there is a special grace that he knows is in his belly. It's in his upon his life to do it. Jeremiah attempted to describe that and said, I feel like I've got fire trapped inside my bones. That doesn't make any sense if you think about it, but he's just grasping for some way to express what he feels. It's spiritual, it's not natural, it's supernatural. Grace is not something you can look at under a microscope or keep in a glass bottle. Grace is something that is from another dimension. It's from wherever God is. And it's magnificent and it is amazing. We sing about it, but I'm telling you, grace is real. And when you have a special grace on your life, you know it. And God did something to me. It was in 2004. I felt a special grace land on my life. I don't know how to describe it, except I guess I've done this before. I've said, you know, if I was a machine and I had to have electricity and you took my cord and plugged me into the wall, that's kind of what it feels like. Like God's got some invisible umbilical cord coming out of your spirit down in your belly. Psalmist, I believe, or it was either the psalmist or Proverbs says, the spirit of the man is the belly of the man is the candle of the Lord. It's like God plugs you into electricity and there's something inside you, fire in your bones, Jeremiah said. And it was 2004. I'm not going to get into the story, but something happened. I was walking across the parking lot. I felt like God commissioned me and spoke to me to get involved with defending the institution of marriage. It's a rather remarkable story. I wish I could tell you the whole thing. In fact, it's so remarkable and so otherworldly and providential and shocking, like the story I'm going to give you this morning, that my wife has committed. She's going to write a book someday and tell all these stories because they're so amazing. Just remarkable, supernatural things that God does. It couldn't happen. It couldn't be any other way unless God was doing it. And I knew I've got to defend marriage. And this was before any of the court cases had come out and the gay marriage thing had started unraveling. It actually started in our city. The couple that filed suit that made its way up to the Supreme Court where we had gay marriage foisted, that came out of the two men that live in my city down a certain street. I know where they live. And I felt God commissioned me to deal with marriage. Marriage is a big deal. We just celebrated just last week our 21st wedding anniversary, Molly and I. Marriage has been a focal point of much of what I've done publicly has been to defend marriage. It's a big deal. It's something down inside me. I could disobey and not do it, but I just have a passion about it, you see. A grace to do it. And this last election, it was 2015, I had sat there on a Saturday with tears coming down my face because, people say, will you do a gay marriage or would you attend a gay marriage? We said no and no, and so they're going to try to take our whole ministry away. So, we've put everything on the line to defend marriage. We've been threatened with lawsuits after lawsuit after lawsuit. We've left with nothing. They could have taken everything we had, right down to the pencils and the desks of our kids in our private school. We laid it all on the line to defend marriage. And so from that perspective, having gone through the fire to defend marriage, I have the unique blessing, like your pastor, of living in the state of Iowa. And most of the, especially after judicial retention, the success of it, we threw the judges out. Then all of these presidential candidates want to come and have breakfast with you in private. And there's 17 of them last time. And if you just think about that, and it starts happening. I got my first phone call. I'm running for president the day after Barack Obama was reelected. The campaigning began the next day. And so I have a lot of these men, and I'm not real easy on any of them. I'm not enamored by anyone. I don't think they're stars. I have to actually work at it and release my faith to be kind and polite to all of these men because a lot of them are frauds, and I know it. And I have to try real hard to be pastoral. But when they come and sit with me, I ask tough questions that you never hear anything broadcast about. It's the things you wish that would get said in a debate that never do. And I try to be honorable to what God wants me to do. And I'm very, very hard on them. I sat in my living room last year with one of the men running for president until 2 in the morning arguing about the scriptures and telling him that he was wrong. It's not fun to do that, but if God tells you to do it, you have to do it. There's nothing pleasant about this. And I just had one night, it was the lowest point of my life. I don't know how to say it to you any other way. I just broke. I felt like whatever grace it was that God plugged me into all those years before, this calling to be involved on behalf of the church to defend this institution of marriage, understanding what it means to an entire civil society if marriage comes to pieces like it has been and continues unraveling, what it means for my children. I know too much. I've studied. I know what it means for my children's generation. I know what it'll look like for their grandchildren. It's terrifying. And this thing had just happened through all the media. All the candidates had been asked, would you attend a gay marriage? And I watched one by one. Every one of them said, oh, yes, of course. And they were falling. One. I just couldn't believe the windfall. No integrity. No one's going to stand up for the truth. And they went through about 16 of these guys. And I made a phone call to one of the governors that was running. And I said, listen, you haven't been asked the question yet, but you're going to be asked. And I don't know where all these men say they go to church. All of these men say they're Christians. I don't know where their pastors are, but I'm calling you because I'm not going to assume you have a good one either. And I'm going to tell you in advance, I'm going to help you out right now. This is what I'd be doing if you're a member of my church. Here's the right answer. Christians don't celebrate sin. Christians are heartbroken over it. A wedding, in this case, a gay wedding, is two people who are pledging publicly and pridefully with smiles on their face that they're going to live in public, open rebellion against the Word of God in sin till death do they part. No Christian with a right conscience that reads the scripture has any business participating in a ceremony where two people proudly declare they're going to live in total willful disobedience to the God of the Bible for the rest of their lives. That's the right answer. So when they ask you, would you attend a gay marriage? That should be what you say, because you're a Christian and you go to church and you say that you revere the Bible, and that's just common sense. You can't do that. And then out of all 17, only one answered correctly, the Roman Catholic. He said, I don't believe in gay marriage, so why would I attend a gay marriage? They wouldn't want me there, knowing how I feel about it, and I wouldn't want to be there because I don't agree with it. It makes no sense. So no, I would not attend a gay marriage. Only one candidate gave that biblically solid, reputable, and honorable answer. One of them refused to answer and said nothing. And the last one, the governor that I had spoken to, said, this is the right answer, and passed that on. So I was heartbroken. I think that I was feeling what God is feeling about our country, about our rebellion. I was heartbroken. It was a Saturday night. I had no sermon ready, and I was broken. And when I say broken, it means I couldn't quit crying. And I was murmuring to the Lord, just being honest and candid. He knows what you feel and think anyway. There's no reason to try to put on an act. I was thinking about what's going to happen to my sons. I got six children. What kind of filth is their generation going to be dealing with? What about my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren? I mean, we couldn't even have imagined that we would be talking about the Gestapo trying to force to allow men dressed like women to go in the women's restroom at church. That's just the beginning. And now to train women in the army, this came out last week, so that they're conditioned for transgenderism. They're forcing them as training. All the men and the women go take showers together now so that when a transgender comes, you're ready. I still sing God Bless America, but it means something to me. God bless us with repentance. We're crazy. God has to judge it. It's terrible. So I'm watching all of these candidates. You know, they're not under the pressure. They're not facing losing everything that they have like we did as a church. And I would remind them that. I said, you're speaking to a pastor that almost lost everything. A campus of 120 acres, a private school, three generations deep of ministry, with a church that seats 1,000 people. I almost lost everything because I stood for the Bible. You are traveling around at the expense of your donors with private jets and a paparazzi, and your life is really, by comparison, pretty easy compared to what we had to go through to stand up for marriage. And we're looking for someone to represent us, and they're just asking, would you attend a gay wedding? I mean, surely you could get that right. It's not hard. No, because I don't believe in them. So why would what, they wouldn't want me to go there? I'd make it uncomfortable for them. And so, no, I wouldn't go to that. I don't believe in gay marriage, so I'm not going to participate in gay marriage. It just seems really consistent. Every one of them, sure, yes, oh, of course I would. I mean, I don't agree with it, but I would go, yeah. And I knew that we're in trouble. Everybody's folding like a house of cards. There's no courage, no convictions. They just want to get elected. And it broke my heart, and I wept. I was walking around the bedroom with tears running down my face. That's not normal, in case you wanted to know. I don't do that. I was broken. I was frustrated. And I prayed. I just prayed a long time. I don't know how to describe it to you, but this is what I felt like the Lord said in my heart. It wasn't an audible voice, but I felt like the Lord was with me, that He was angry. And I felt as though the Lord unplugged whatever that special grace is in my heart to help our country. He unplugged it and said, step back, get out of the way. And I knew at that moment, this isn't good. Our country is in great, great danger, not from terrorists. They're in great danger to get what they deserve from God. And I sobbed. My wife would tell you I cried myself to sleep that night. I don't believe I've ever done that in my life. Even after loved ones have died, I didn't cry myself to sleep. I was what we would call in our church interceding. I had a spirit of intercession. I think Jeremiah did that. He couldn't quit crying, and I understand it now. I couldn't either. I cried. I bet I cried for over an hour. I've never cried for over an hour in all my life. I was getting dehydrated. I cried out to God. I said, God, what do you want me to do? I've done everything. We've risked everything. And this is the best our country can do? All these Republicans, they won't stand for marriage. The Democrats won't stand for marriage. What do you want me to do, Lord? I mean, I need you to help me. I'm worried about my sons. I'm worried about my grandchildren. This is not right. I know what you did with Sodom and Gomorrah. You have to deal with us. I'm afraid. I'm concerned. And I need your help. And I think it was about 8 or 10 minutes past midnight. And I wandered down there in my pajamas and sat down in front of my office computer. And I said, Lord, I don't have a sermon in the morning. I feel broken. I got to get up in front of all those people in the morning and preach to them. Feeling like this, I don't even know what to say. I said, I'm going to need your help in the morning to help your people. But you got to help me. I need help. I was overwhelmed with a desire to just quit. Say, you know, I'm washing, kick the dust off my feet and go somewhere where I'm wanted. I don't know how to describe it other than that. So as I was crying, I said, God, what do you want me to preach tomorrow? What am I going to do? And I felt like the Lord just dropped Gideon in my spirit. And I said, Gideon. Well, that makes sense. I sure feel outnumbered. So I walked up the stairs, and my wife said, what's wrong with you? I told her I just got this phone call. The phone rang, and they said, this is so-and-so. I'm the head of the campaign for the governor. And he got asked the question, Reverend, we just wanted to call you and let you know. We wanted you to hear it from us first so that you're not hurt when you see it in the newspaper in the morning. They asked him if he'd go to a gay wedding, and you're not going to like the answer. So that was the last one. I said, thanks for the call, and I hung up, and I cried. So I cried myself to sleep, but before I fell asleep, my wife said, honey, what's wrong? I told her about the phone call, that I'm just broken, and I couldn't quit crying. She said, well, what are you going to preach in the morning? I said, Gideon. She said, why are you going to preach on Gideon? I said, because I feel outnumbered. She said, oh, and I went to sleep. The next morning, I've never done this before, I woke up crying. I guess I was crying in my sleep. I woke up, my pillow was wet, tears were running down my eyes. This is the most bizarre thing, folks. This is not normal. I got up weeping, crying, hurting. So I got to preach on Gideon, so in the darkness, didn't want to wake my wife up. I crack my Bible open and I start reading. Go with me to Judges chapter 6, preparing my thoughts for the morning. Judges chapter 6, verse 1. Afterward, the children of Israel committed wickedness in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hands of the Midians, in the hands of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And when Israel had sown, they came up, the Midianites and the Amalekites, and they of the east, and they also came upon them and camped by them and destroyed the fruit of the earth, even till thou come unto Gaza, and left no food for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. For they went up in their cattle, and they came with the tents as grasshoppers in a multitude, so that they and their camels were without number. And they came to the land to destroy it. So Israel was exceedingly impoverished by the Midianites. Therefore, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent unto the children of Israel a prophet. And he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have brought you up from Egypt, and have brought you out of the house of bondage, and I have delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of the oppressed, those that oppressed you, and have cast them out before you, and given you their land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But ye have not obeyed my voice. And I was reading this and I thought, well, I should get in the shower. So I fumbled around in the darkness. I get up very early on Sunday mornings. My wife was still sleeping. I didn't want to wake her. So I'm going to preach on Gideon because I feel outnumbered. So I got in the shower and I continued to pray and cry out to God for America, cry out to God for my neighborhood, for my city, for my state, for my nation, for the ministers who seem to be so cowardly, who will not stand up, who are hiding and so worried about the false agape love presentation as if it's working, that they won't stand for truth. And I got out of the shower and I dried my body with the towel and I could not get my face dry because I kept weeping. I kept crying and saying, God, I need you to help me. I feel like my faith has just dribbled right out of my body. I feel hopeless and faithless and awful. I'm afraid. I'm concerned for my children. I got to go preach on Gideon now. I mean, Lord, I'm just aching. And then I read this. Verse 11, and the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak, which was in Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the father of the Abiezrites, and the son Gideon, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Then the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou valiant man. To whom Gideon answered, oh, my Lord, if the Lord be with us, then why has all this come upon us? And where be all these miracles that our fathers told us about? And said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. And the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel out of the hands of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And he answered him, ah, my Lord, whereby shall I save Israel? Behold, my father is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And then the Lord said unto him, I will therefore be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he answered him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee and bring mine offering and lay it before thee. And he said, I'll tarry here until you come again. And then Gideon went in and he made ready a goat and unleavened bread of an ephah of flour. And he put the flesh in a basket and he put broth in a pot. And he brought it out from under the oak and he presented it. And the angel of God said to him, take the flesh and the unleavened bread and lay them upon this stone and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that he held in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened bread, and there arose up fire out of the stone and consumed the flesh and the unleavened bread. So the angel of the Lord departed right in front of him. So I read this, and I realized Gideon must have felt like me, outnumbered. God, you put it on my heart to preach about Gideon. It's the morning. I'm in the shower. I got to put on my trousers and go preach about Gideon. I don't feel like my faith is any good. I'm overwhelmed. I'm broken. Whatever it was that you gave me years ago to fight this battle, it feels like you unplugged me. Last night in that phone call, you just disconnected me and told me to stand back. I don't want you to smite my country. I don't want you to destroy us. I don't want your wrath to fall out on America. I'm asking for your mercy. But I got to go preach, and I feel terrible. And honestly, God, I've done everything I know to do. I don't know what else we can do. Your preachers won't say anything. You know how they are. And I began to cry out to God there. It's a little embarrassing to tell you I was doing all this with no pants on. And I said, you know, Gideon is afraid and outnumbered, and an angel came to him. I've never had that happen before. And they took bread and meat and a big pot of hot broth and dumped it all over it, so it's a big sloppy, gooey, wet mess. And then this angel takes his walking staff and takes the tip of it and touches the rock, and it explodes into a ball of fire, and then the angel vanishes right in front of him. Now that's a sign. That'll get your attention. I mean, my whole ministry has been to defend marriage. My passion is to defend marriage. It's what I've been doing faithfully. Lord, we've put it all on the line over marriage. And then I started complaining because a year earlier, coming up on my 20th wedding anniversary, I'm very sentimental, I had lost my wedding ring. It had bothered me every day for a year. I lost my wedding ring. And what I would do, it was my custom, I'd go out to mow, and sometimes you get grease and oil on your hands, so I take my wedding ring off and I'd stuff it in my pocket. And I wore these ugly old green sweatpants, because you, in theory, you won't see the grass stains if your pants are green. So I have these green sweatpants that I would wear to mow my lawn. I put my wedding ring in my pocket. That's what I did every Saturday when I'd mow, or Monday. Sometimes I switch. Depends on the weather. And a year earlier, I'd lost my wedding ring. It just grieved me. It felt like there was something to it. I mean, my whole ministry, publicly, it's not like all I ever talk about, but the great emphasis of my ministry for many years, probably 15 years, has been to defend marriage, to teach about marriage, to live it out in front of people in my marriage. And I'm very sentimental to boot. I'm a sentimental person. It's a big deal to me. This is the ring my wife put on my finger long ago when we got married. And I've lost it. It just grieved me on a level deeper than just emotions. Bothered me, like, ooh, something's not right about this. We live in a house built in 1890. It's an old mansion. And it's one of the largest lots in our city because it sits on about one full acre in the middle of town. And we have these guys, about once a year they come, there's a group of them, and they have these little headphones and these metal detectors. And they come to our house every year, knock on the door, real nice guys, and say, may we have permission to do metal detecting in your yard, because this is a historic home. We said, sure, go ahead. So they had been doing this for a couple of years already. And every year they'll find late 1800s quarters and really valuable pennies. And one time they found a skeleton key, and they found little pocket knives, all kinds of neat stuff. They find neat stuff. They love coming there. Our yard is kind of like a treasure trove to these metal detector guys. And so they had showed up again after I lost my wedding ring a year prior to this night when my heart broke. And I said, I've lost my wedding ring. If you can find it, I think I put it in my pants when I was mowing. And, you know, my imagination's running wild. It hit the grass, and then the blade hit the ring and shot it across street to the neighbor's yard. You know, I'll never see my wedding ring again. It's just making me feel terrible. And I said, I'll give you $200 if you can find my wedding ring. I'm coming up on my 20th anniversary. I can't believe I made it 20 years and lost my wedding ring. He said, I'll look for you. I'll do my best. He was out there for 8 hours. He came back. He wanted $200. He came back. He said, I don't know what to tell you. I'm really sorry, but I have looked at every square inch of the grass at this property. Your ring is not out there. I had gone into my closet. To the point, I had turned my shirts inside out, my pants inside out. I'd gone in every pocket, every single pair of pants, every suit, everything I owned. To the point where I approached my closet one day, and a year of this. I've looked in the little lint collector in the dryer, under the furniture, everywhere. I walked into my closet one day, and I was about to pull out all my pants again and go through all the pockets, and I said this to myself, Carrie, if you check the pockets of your clothes one more time, you've lost your mind. The ring is gone. Deal with it. The ring is not in your clothes. It is not in your house. It is not in your yard. You are an idiot. You lost your ring. It's done. You're never going to see it again. And so here I am, aching to God about marriage, aching to God about the incompetence of those running for the White House that will not defend it, aching to God about the ministers and the clergymen all over the state, all over the nation that will not say much, very few. I'm crying out to God about my own marriage and about the sanctity of marriage for my sons and my daughters and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. And I'm weeping. And I say, God, you told me, you dropped this in my heart to preach on Gideon. I got to have help. You got to prop me up. You gave Gideon a sign to help him. I mean, I don't have a big pile of sloppy mush and an angel to light it on fire and the disappearing man trick. That would help, but I don't have that. I got to have help, Lord. And you know the story. You know what happened. There were 32,000 soldiers. Flip over to Judges chapter 7. And God told Gideon, this is an interesting thing. He said, I can't work with these people. They're fearful. And I'm reading this thinking, well, I'm fearful. Can you work with me? I'm uncertain. Can you work with me? Gideon had the disappearing man trick and the exploding pile of wet mush. I haven't had that. I need help, God. I got to go minister to your people. They need to receive faith from my words. I don't feel like I have any faith to give anybody this morning. And so, you know, it's one thing when something providential happens and God encourages you and he bolsters your faith and you're so excited about obeying God, and then you turn around in the next minute another thing happens and it just strips it all back away from you. So he had this wonderful disappearing angel trick with an exploding pile of wet mush into flames. That was neat. But now he's got 32,000 soldiers and God says it's too many and I can't partner with men like that. They're fearful. Announce to them that they're afraid, go home. 22,000 soldiers turn around and walk away. That didn't help Gideon a bit. And then 10,000 remain, and God says, I can't partner with these people because they have the same condition as the others. We're going to have to get, you know, ratchet down on them a little bit and get them to leave. I can't work with these people. So, and it's interesting to think about this because as I'm reading, well, God, I'm afraid. Can you work with me? It seems like you're not willing to work with people that are afraid in a battle, and yet Gideon's afraid. So it looks like a contradiction. I need your help. I don't understand this. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then Jerubbabel, who was Gideon, rose up early, and all the people that were with him, and pitched beside the well of Harod, so that the host, the armies of the Midianites, was on the north side of them in the valley by the hill of Moreh. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel take their vaunt against me and say, mine hand hath saved me. Now therefore proclaim to the audience of the people and say, who is so timorous or fearful? Let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people who were at Mount Gilead 22,000, so 10,000 remained. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down under the water, and so I will try them before thee there. And of whom I say unto thee, this man shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I shall say unto thee, this man shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, as many as lap the water with their tongues as a dog lappeth, put them by themselves. And everyone that shall bow down to his knees to drink, put apart. And the number of them that lapped by putting their hands into their mouths were 300 men. But all the remnant of the people kneeled down upon their knees to drink water. And then the Lord said unto Gideon, by these 300 men that lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go home, every man into his place. So the people took victuals with them and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man unto his tent, and retained only 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And the same night the Lord said unto him, arise and get thee down under the host of the armies, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, then go thou with Purah thy servant down to the armies, and thou shalt hearken unto what they say in the darkness. And so shall thine hands be strong to go down unto the host And then went he down in Pura, his servant, unto the outside of the soldiers that were in the armies. Now, I always found this verse interesting, and I questioned the Lord this morning as I was reading it on the morning of the story I'm telling you, that I was broken and done and hurt. And I could not stop weeping, and I felt in my spirit what I would interpret as the judgment of God is coming against my country. And indeed it is, and it has, and it will continue until we repent. And I'd said to the Lord in my heart, I'm afraid. Can you use me? And then I noticed this verse. It's as if God is kicking out thousands and thousands of men who are too afraid and unfit for battle. And then it's like he's putting up with fear in Gideon. And so this looks like a contradiction until you get into the Hebrew. This is fascinating. When you study the Hebrew language, you realize the difference between Gideon and the military officers who were sent home because they're unfit and God won't partner with them in something. See, the fear that is described in the original Hebrew concerning the soldiers that were dismissed to go home and unfit for battle is what I would describe, this is the easiest way to say it, fear with a plan B. It's someone who has fear in their heart, and they are going to allow the fear in their heart to pressure them to disobey. They have a plan B. And when obedience becomes too challenging and too scary, and there's too much pressure to obey the Lord, they're willing to disobey the Lord. It's a soldier going out to battle who's nervous, and he says, the first bush that gets near, I'm ducking behind it, and I'm getting out of here. That's the kind of fear that were in these soldiers, and God said, I won't partner with that. And yet you see God working with Gideon, and if you're afraid, I'm going to bolster your faith. And I'm reading this and thinking, Lord, I haven't had an angel explode a hot, wet mess and then disappear right in front of me to help my faith. And you did that for him, and now you're telling him to go down here, and if he'll listen to the whisperings in the tents of his enemies, he's going to have his faith bolstered again. You're helping him with all these different things. Well, you know, one of the things that he does between the disappearing angel ball of wet mush blowing up in flames trick, and before he goes down to the tents in the night, and God says, now, if you're afraid, go down here. I'm going to help you. And why are you helping his fear and dismissing everyone else who's fearful? Well, if you look at the Hebrew, Gideon was afraid but unwilling to disobey God. That's the difference. So God is willing to work with us when we're nervous and we're concerned and we look at the world around us and say, I don't know how in the world, God, how in the world are we going to turn this around? I mean, I can't even get my Uncle Tom to pray the sinner's prayer. How are we going to reach the whole country? How is the church going to become vibrant again and strong? When are we going to see most pulpits aflame with righteousness, with preachers that will preach with courage and boldness and stay right with the Bible and honor the Word of God and not back up to societal pressures? It looks impossible. It looks hopeless. Things are not always how they appear. Gideon looked at, some scholars say, between 150,000 to 180,000 Midianites. He's got 300 people. And he's afraid. Well, that's kind of reasonable. I think God works with people who are reasonably afraid. If your heart says, this scares me, I don't know how in the world this is going to work out, but no matter what the consequences are, I will not disobey my God. That's Gideon. You know, the angel called him a mighty man of valor. And I've listened to people all my life say, well, Gideon was a coward. He was threshing wheat in the dark because he's afraid of the Midianites. But how would you ever call someone full of bravery and valor and courage if they weren't nervous about fighting an enemy? I mean, I don't consider it bravery that I'm going to go out and drive my car this afternoon. I'm not afraid to drive my car. But if it was a real beater and it had all kinds of problems, I knew at any minute the wheels could just come flying off and kill me. Well, then if I got in that car, that might be a little bit of a sign of bravery. Gideon was not called a mighty man of valor because he was fearless. He was called a mighty man of valor because he was reasonable. He was afraid, but still willing to obey God no matter what. So I asked the Lord, well, can you use me? I'm afraid. He said, yes, because you'll obey me. That's the difference. And so then Gideon gets all these signs. He gets propped up. He gets his faith bolstered. He gets encouraged in the midst of his battle. The exploding wet pile of mush into flames and the disappearing man trick. And then he says, okay, Lord, if you really, now don't get mad at me. I'm going to ask you this again. But just to be sure, because this is scary, if you really want me to do this, I'm going to put a fleece out. And if the fleece is wet and the grass is dry, then I'll know surely this is the right thing. I'm not having delusions of grandeur. You've really called me. That guy was really there. The thing blew up. I'm not dreaming. I'm not crazy. And so God does it. And okay, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you. And the next morning, the fleece was as he asked. Just one more time. This time, I want to do it in reverse. Please don't be mad at me. Please don't be annoyed. I just need help. My faith needs help. I'm afraid. I'm concerned. I'm outnumbered. This is really looking hopeless, and I've got to have something bolster my faith. And so God mercifully works with the man who's afraid because he knows he'll obey. So he gets the exploding pile of mush, the disappearing man, and two different fleece tricks. And now God says again, now if you're still afraid, which means he was, then take Purah with you. Oh, good. Purah. Purah makes it all better. 150,000 soldiers. Take Purah if you're that nervous. Come on, Pooh. And I'm reading this, and I'm getting ready to go out and preach this to my church. And I'm not demanding this of God. I know I have no right to ask for it. I have a right to ask. I don't have a right to demand it. But I said to the Lord, Lord, you know, you look. People look at me, they see my face. You look at me, you can see the backside of my spine. And you know what I'm telling you is true. I'm embarrassed. My faith is weak. And I'm worn out. I'm tired of this. And you're doing all these things for Gideon to help him. I'm just asking. Father, I'm asking you. I need you to do something for me. I need you to do something for me. I need a sign. I've never asked for one. But your Bible says that you're not a respecter of persons. And you gave Gideon all this help. Look at all these things you're doing for him. Could you do something to help my faith so that I'm okay, that I'm right in the pulpit this morning? And go to chapter 7, verse 10. But if thou fear, go down, and go thou with Purah, thy servant, down to the host. And thou shalt hearken to what they say, and so shall thine hands be strong to go down unto the armies. And then went he down, and Purah, his servant, unto the outside of the soldiers that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all they of the east lay in the valley like grasshoppers in multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand which is by the seaside for a multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, a man told a dream unto his neighbor. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled down from above into the host of Midian, and came into a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it. And the tent fell down. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the armies. And when Gideon heard the dream and the interpretation of the same, he worshipped and returned unto the host of Israel. And he said, up, the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. And so I stood there again, no pants on. I had gone to bed that night crying about the state of marriage in the United States of America, crying for all the poor people that are in homosexuality that are deceived by Satan, being ruined and drugged to hell, crying because the ministers will not stand in their pulpits and declare the word of the Lord with integrity and fearlessness, that they've become men pleasers at the expense of pleasing their Father in heaven. Crying because I have spent 15 to 20 years defending marriage, talking about its benefits, living it out in front of our community, being in the paper, being on television, talking about judicial overreach. I have spent everything and been humiliated publicly, faced losing everything my ministry has over the issue of marriage. And I awoke the next morning with God telling me to pray and ask for His mercy, and I did, and asked for God to have mercy on our country, that He would extend His mercy. And murmured to the Lord that my faith was broken, my heart was broken. I never cried myself to sleep in my life, much less woke up crying at 6:30 in the morning. And I'm standing there with my trousers on the floor and saying, God, I need a sign. I need You to help me. I'm asking politely. I can't demand it. You don't owe me anything. But if You would just help my faith. I know somehow by faith, the church wins. I read the end of the book. It's a cliche, but we know the church is triumphant. You're going to return and rule this world with a rod of iron, and we're down here muddling through, and I don't know how in the world to keep moving forward and what this means for the next generation. I need a sign, God. I need help. And with tears running down my face, I pulled up my pants, and I buttoned them, and I zipped them, put my belt on, and I reached into this pocket. And there it was. Missing for a year. I've had people ask me, you think an angel put that in your pocket? I said, I don't know. Who cares? Give me an atheist that is an expert in probability analysis with a calculator and tell me what are the odds in that context while I'm praying that very morning about this issue. After 1 year and metal detectors all over the property, I'm turning my closet inside out 6 times. You tell me how that ring got in my trousers when I asked God to speak to me and help my faith. I want to encourage you. The secret to winning civilization is found in your family. What this represents. Be a godly father. Be a godly mother. Stand with your pastor, who is the Gideon in your life. And be one of the 300. You don't have to have thousands. The Lord ministered to me that morning. I want to minister it to you. The Lord said, I've given you a small church. You have just exactly the people I want you to have. I said, I'm outnumbered. He said, no, I'm with you. They're outnumbered. And I believe in my heart, just like we see play out in the story, there's a lot of fear and disqualification. But isn't it interesting? You see the spirit of fear transfer from God's team to the devil's team. I want to tell you something. The enemies of the church may not be afraid yet, but they will be. They'll have their dreams. The Midianites are all around us. There are more Midianites, Pastor Michael, than there are godly men. In the natural, I commend this church for being a Gideon's army, for being strong, courageous people, for standing for Christ and not succumbing under the pressure. I want to thank you for encouraging me. My church is encouraged by your church. I'm so thankful to know that this church is here, and it is an honor to be here this morning. Thank you for the invitation. God bless you. And don't ever forget the little rings on your finger and what that means to God. We will overcome. Amen.